Please turn with me to Job chapter 33 tonight. Job chapter 33, as Elihu finally begins to speak. A number of years ago, a friend of mine said, I've figured out your preaching method. You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. Elihu does one better. He tells them that he's fixing to tell them something a long time before he tells them what he's going to tell them. And he does that in the first two verses. He's still preparing to speak. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, and the tongue in my mouth speaks. He is essentially saying something equivalent to, it's right on the tip of my tongue. And we learned last week that it's in his belly like wine that has no vent, like a new wineskin, ready to burst, and he must speak that he may find relief. So Elihu is the very epitome of our great Texas phrase, fixing to get started. He has been fixing to get started here. And now he starts, except for one more thing that he has to say, and that is, he has to assure Job that he is absolutely sincere. He has no intent to hurt Job. He is very well-meaning. We've already seen an example of his respect for not only Job, but the other three counselors, as he has waited for them to get through speaking. And he says in verse 3, my words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. So he wants to assure Job of his good intentions, but his superior attitude keeps leaking through. He can't quite keep it from oozing. Leak one concerns the phrase, the uprightness of my heart. He himself believes that he is upright in heart, and he's going to try to correct the misunderstandings that have been spoken throughout this book. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. He's assuring Job that both he and Job alike are human beings. They have an equal footing. They were both, in his fine phrase, pinched off from a piece of clay. They have been both created by God and both have the breath of the Almighty in them. So amid all of these reassurances comes his second leak of self-righteousness. In verse 5, answer me if you can. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. What Elihu is going to do that the others have not done is attempt accurate quotations of what Job has said. He essentially does it. There's a little bit of variance, but he really tries hard to do it. However, accuracy in quotation is not everything, is it? Can you think of any examples even from Scripture or even from the Christian life where accuracy of quotation is not the whole story? Yeah, for those of you who encounter angry unbelievers in phone calls to TV programs or to speaking in public, a verse that you hear constantly quoted is, "Judge not that you be not judged." And the context, of course, is very much against what the gainsayers are trying to make you think it is. One of the famous quotes that was widely misunderstood is Jesus' statement, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days." This was used by witnesses at his trial to indicate that he had the nerve to think that he could destroy the temple and it would be actually, and he could actually rebuild it in 3 days. And people did not understand the meaning of what he was saying, even though they got some sort of form of the words correctly. So what's going to happen here is that Elihu is going to come forth with a string of quotations. Verse 8, he says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression, I am clean, then there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." Let's take a look to some of the passages that he is probably referring to. First of all, there's Job chapter 9, verse 21. Job chapter 9, verse 21. "I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life." He said there, "I am blameless." Chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Let's start with verse 5. "Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand?" Turn the page over to chapter 13, verse 19. "Who is there who will contend with me? For then I will be silent and die." I actually should have directed you to verse 18. "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." Look down at verse 23. "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." Certainly, Elihu heard most of that right. Job 23 and verse 7. For one more. "There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." In other words, he is saying he is upright, and if he could just contend with God, he knows that he would be acquitted. Now, let's go back to Job 33 and just take a couple of these phrases into consideration. The first thing that Elihu says is, "You say I am pure." Did y'all hear that as we went through those verses? The reason you didn't is because he uses a Hebrew word here that is not used anyplace else in the Old Testament. So it's you're not in the book of Job so far. I am pure in the sense of absolute purity, being sinless. Furthermore, he says that Job said, I am without transgression. Job never said that. He never said that he was without transgression. When Job spoke of being blameless, and he did say that, I am blameless, what did he mean?
He meant that all the trouble he had wasn't brought on by his sin.
That's right. All the trouble that he had wasn't brought on by his sin. He had done nothing to deserve his treatment as punishment. Now, he did confess to being a sinner. That's absolutely clear. In chapter 7, verse 21, he said, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Beseeching God to pardon him for his sins. And chapter 13, verse 26, he says, you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. So it is important to see that Job acknowledged that he was a sinner. What he was contending was that he had not done things that would call forth these punishments, if they were indeed were punishments. So Elihu has heard words that sound like words. Words like, have you ever listened to two people argue? You listened to one of them will say something, and the other one would say, so what you're saying is this. You ever heard anybody say, so what you're saying is this? And the other one would say, no, that's not what I'm saying. You know, and it's very difficult to sometimes clarify what exactly one means, and Job has not said, I'm pure without transgression. But that's what it sounded like to Elihu. That's what it sounded like he was saying. He hasn't said, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. But because he said, I'm blameless, I'm upright, I could contend with God, and he would acquit me, then the verdict of Elihu is that he has said these things. Now, Elihu is absolutely right about verse 10 and 11. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. This will be one of the things I believe that Job will repent of, that because God is not his enemy, and he never has been. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Yes, Job did indeed say that. So Elihu is trying to make a case based on Job's words, but he doesn't always quote them accurately. And when he does quote them, he assumes that they mean something else other than what they mean. Look at verse 12. In view of the fact that he thinks Job is saying he's sinless, he says, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Now that's one of his first arguments, and he's going to return to that. God is greater than man. He argues from the greatness of God. He argues for God's transcendence. He argues for the fact that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Where would you go in the Bible to find a statement about the impossibility of contending with God because he simply is high and lifted up and his ways are not our ways? Well, one place you might go is to the great Calvinist chapter, Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's in Romans 9, verse 19, where he knows that he has made an argument by saying that he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. He knows that there's a certain kind of human logic that will say, why does he still find fault? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And you really haven't preached the doctrines of sovereign grace unless somebody asks you that question. That's how you'll know you've succeeded. But he says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And then Paul uses basically the same kind of argument that Elihu uses in this phrase tonight. He says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? So there is an argument for God's transcendence, simply that he's God, and who can and should even contend against him? God is greater than man. Now, that is a very basic, elementary kind of statement. And Elihu does not unpack that right now. He takes it and talks about God's transcendence a little later on. But in the chapter tonight, he brings up three ways that God speaks to human beings, that God communicates to human beings, because Job's beef with God is, he won't answer me. So if you look at verse 13, he says, why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? He will answer none of man's words. If someone were to say to you, I have a lot of problems with God, and I don't understand why he is not clearer. I don't understand why he doesn't speak to us. He did in the days of the Bible. Why doesn't he speak to us now? If only he would say something, I could believe or my faith could be strengthened. What would you say to such a person?
You have his word in the Bible.
You have his word in the Bible. And this is the first place to go to seek his mind and to seek his word and know what his requirements are, what he would have for you and what he would promise you. But here, in a period of time which may have even been before the giving of the Mosaic Law, there are ways other than God's written word that Elihu brings up that God can speak. He says, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. And so he mentions the first one, verse 15. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So the first thing that he argues for is that God speaks through dreams. Have we encountered this before in the book of Job? Yes, we have. We encountered it way back at the very first counselor's statement, Eliphaz. Some of the same phrases. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily. I'm in chapter 4, verse 12. A word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. And then he talks about this vision that he had, this spirit that made his hair stand up, that said, can mortal man be in the right before God? Well, Elihu is saying God speaks to men through dreams. And we know that's true from the Old Testament, don't we? We even know it's true from the New Testament, that God did speak to people by that method at one time. We know of the dreams that Joseph had. We know that Joseph interpreted first, and then he interpreted for Pharaoh. We know of dreams in the New Testament. The angel of God appeared to Joseph in a dream and warned him. And there were other dreams and visions that were given to New Testament saints. I have personally never put much stock in dreams and visions for myself. I have some dreams that can only be attributable to strange combinations of food eaten too late at night. And I have had some dreams where if they mean anything, I don't want to know what they mean. So this, for us in this day and age, this is a highly unreliable way of discerning the will of the Lord. I think that you can obviously discern certain things if you have some recurring sorts of dreams, but that will tell you perhaps concerns that are in your subconscious. But in terms of being a reliable guide, I don't think we should look to dreams. But in this day and age, this was a perfectly legitimate argument on the point, on the part of Elihu. And he was saying that during these dreams, God terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. It's certainly possible to be so terrified in a dream that you wake up, that you do see yourself as a sinner, that you recognize how much you've displeased God, how much it may be that you had better repent, and you do. And that kind of thing certainly still continues on. But as far as revelation from God, it is always best to go to the Scriptures. Any comments or thoughts about this before we move on to Elihu's second method of communication from God? One thing that I think needs to be said is this. Job had had the dreams. Job had had the dreams. And let's go back to chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. This is what Elihu is not considering. Job 7:13, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. These are words that he says to God. He's already, in his view, having God scare him and terrify him with dreams. So Elihu's point, as valid as it may be for that day and age, is irrelevant, because the dreams can't scare Job to repent for one simple reason. He doesn't have anything to repent of. He is, as Mark Twain said, a sinking ship with no freight to throw overboard. He is unable to repent about anything he knows. All he is scared in his dreams. So Elihu's counsel on this first means of communication is not applicable. Then verse 19, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. Well, that sounds relevant, doesn't it? That seems to apply to Job. It's a good description of Job. And what Elihu is saying here is that this is chastening. This is a rebuke that is designed to change behavior. So when God is sending pain your way, when He is sending continual strife in your bones and your flesh is wasted away and so on, then you should see in that the chastening of the Lord. The chastening of the Lord. Now, there's something to that, of course, as you know. The mistake, of course, is in thinking that the suffering has come upon you because of something. Instead, the suffering is for something. You see, that's the way the Bible teaches it. In other words, we have the idea that the suffering is a result. No, the suffering is sent by the Lord to produce a result. Before I was afflicted, said the psalmist, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 13, or some told him, about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he told about a tower that fell and killed people. He said, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? He said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, in the same way, in John chapter 9, when there's a blind man, the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that the man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that's how the Bible presents the chastening of the Lord. It presents it as discipline. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and chastens every son whom He receives, as it says in verse 12. And why does He do it? Well, it is for our good. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 of Hebrews. All this is true. Elihu is telling the truth. What's the problem with it? Because he's not wrong.
Job's not being rebuked.
That's it. Job's not being rebuked. Neither is this suffering a remedial kind of suffering to make him better. That's not the stated purpose of it in this story. That's the problem. So Elihu is not wrong. He's just irrelevant. These things, the dreams and the pain, were not doing what Elihu thought they were supposed to do. And here's the important point. They were not the kinds of communication that Job was seeking from God. Elihu was saying, you want communication? I'll give you communication. Here's how God communicates, dreams and pain. And Job can say, it's not what I want. I want an answer from Him. That's not what I'm after. Dreams and pain could not communicate the truth that we learned in chapter 1, that God was proud of Job. God was proud of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He actually brought him up before Satan. And Satan ground his teeth and said, yes. Job was a great frustration to Satan. And God was proud of him. And so dreams and pain can do their work. Dreams and chastening are means of communication from God. And yet they're irrelevant in this case. Now, Elihu goes on to a third means of communication. And here he's on to something. He says in verse 23, if there be for him an angel, a mediator one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him. And he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he's saying there might be a mediator, one of a thousand angels, to declare to a man what is right for him and to find a ransom for him so that whatever is causing this torment in his body will somehow be dealt with by some sort of transaction so that God will let him alone. And so the angel will communicate to Job what he must do. He will also find a ransom for him. And as a result, this man will pray to God. God will accept him. He will see his face with a shout of joy, and he will restore to man his righteousness. And he will be delivered from what he's going through. Now, this theme of someone to plead on behalf of us in heaven is a very strong theme, as you know, in the book of Job. As a matter of fact, one of the first things that we find is that Eliphaz says that there is no such person. Back in Job 5:1, he says, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? There is no holy one of any sort, God or angel of any kind, that will bring you any help. But you remember that Job had faith that there was somebody. And back in chapter 16, verse 18, he said, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. You read that, and you just think, Job, how excellent of you that you are putting together so many marvelous words and phrases here. You don't even know what they mean. You don't know how they're going to work out in the future. But you somehow know them by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith. In other words, he says that there's a witness in heaven, and that this witness in heaven is essentially God. The witness in heaven is God, and that he, this witness, who is God, argues the case of a man before God. What sort of an idea is this in a monotheistic world in which Job lived? A God who is the one God, but yet he's a witness for Job, arguing his case to himself as a son of man. And who can read that without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ? As a son of man, a fellow human being, does with his neighbor. So he says, here is God arguing to God as a fellow human being would argue, and he's in heaven. And Job somehow knows that that is the case. And so this would have been the thing that would have struck the most responsive chord here with Job, because Elihu actually believes that somehow there may be some sort of angelic being. And he's not the usual angelic being. He's one in a thousand to declare what is right to a man and provide a way of relief by providing a ransom. This is an amazing passage, isn't it? And here, Elihu is going beyond Job's miserable counselors because he's talking about the mercy of God, not only his justice, but his mercy. And he postulates that the grace of God might be offered through a mediator who gives two things, revelation and ransom. Revelation and atonement. Now, turn over with me to Hebrews 1, and you'll see how absolutely perfectly Elihu's hope is realized. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's the answer to Elihu's speculations. There is not only one among a thousand. He is the only one among myriads and myriads. He is the only heavenly being that could possibly do what Elihu is imagining. He is one who tells people, who gives God's revelation, who gives God's law, who in fact is the ultimate prophet. He has spoken by His Son, it says. And this Son, who gives the revelation of what to do, has paid a ransom, just as Jesus promised He would do. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And this Son of Man made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what Elihu would have found out when he went to glory is this was no angel that did it. As a matter of fact, he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Because the only one who could properly do this was not an angel, but a human being. God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have here what you so often have in the book of Job. You have almost a holy wish, a holy desire for something that you can hardly even describe. And then you find when you get to the New Testament that it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Anybody have any other comments about this section? This is where Elihu begins to shine. He's on the right track. He believes that there could be some sort of heavenly revelation and heavenly intervention that would change the status of a suffering man so that he would be delivered. And he would pray to God and he would accept him and he would see his face with a shout of joy, and he would restore to man his righteousness. Now, if you look at verse 27, you'll see a great description of such a man. You can imagine Job having this reaction if he ever were delivered from all of these boils and bleeding and all of this pain and all of this sorrow. It says, he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. Well, you talk about a wonderful statement of the gospel, because this is also a statement of a converted person. It's a statement of a man or woman who has received the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a man or woman who's been born again and understands that Jesus has borne all the iniquities that that person has committed. I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. Isn't that the most amazing thing you'll ever read describing a God of justice? He will by no means clear the guilty. But it was not repaid to us what we have done, because it was paid to Jesus. Jesus suffered in our place. I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. You've been looking for good new memorizable passages of Scripture. There's one. I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light.
Is a lot of you still quoting Job in this? I mean, Job said earlier, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives. He already talked something about that.
That's right. No, I don't think so. I think he's giving another means of revelation here. However, you have a good point that he certainly may have been prompted in his thinking by what Job said.
I just wonder how he ever came up with these ideas.
Well, you do. He may have been more influenced positively by Job than he thought. Verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Well, do you agree with Elihu? I think he's still limiting God. About 70 times 7 rather than 2 or 3 times. Or the man. About 10,000 times 10,000 for those of us who've been Christians a long time. To bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. This is not talking, of course, about multiple conversions. It's talking about what Isaac Watts wrote when he said, he brings my wandering spirit back. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, we may commend Elihu for injecting this note of grace. He's the first counselor to offer Job any encouragement that something can be done. Because everybody else has simply said, Job, you've got a secret sin. Confess that sin. Turn from that thing. Get on with your life. God will bless you. God will prosper you if you just deal with that sin that you won't deal with. That's been the advice of everybody. And Elihu, at least, offers the possibility the problem might be dealt with in heaven. The problem might be dealt with on the part of God, out of His grace, out of His love. The only problem, again, is what? The words don't apply. They still don't apply. As wonderful as this advice is, Elihu doesn't know what happened in heaven any more than those other three counselors do. And so, as superb a speculative theology this is, and how it has been magnificently fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's still not primarily the explanation. It's still not what Job needs by way of communication. And therefore, the words are actually still inapplicable to Job's case. Well, here are the last words of Elihu for tonight. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. Now this is commendable on the part of Elihu, isn't it? He desires to argue for Job's righteousness. He desires to deal with Job in such a way that will vindicate him. But then he says, if not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. What does he revert to at the end? Well, he's still a little pompous, isn't he? But he has said some far more beneficial things than the other counselors have said. And mostly, what he has done is, in terms of comforting Job, perhaps he has not succeeded in applying things to Job's situation specifically, but he has succeeded in presenting God not as a God of ruthless, strict, eye-for-eye judgment, a God whose retaliation is completely mechanistic, as the other counselors have. He has opened the possibility that some problems will be solved by God himself. Some problems will be solved in heaven, which is what God did in the person and the life and death of his Son. So we may rejoice for this foretaste of glory divine about our blessed Lord Jesus and his finished work.